We now turn to Genesis chapter 27 and continue our series of messages on this first book of the Bible. Genesis 27, verses 41 through the end of the chapter and the first 11 verses of chapter 28. And Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah. And she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, "Behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee, doth comfort himself, purposing to kill thee. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, and arise, flee thou to Laban, my brother, to Haran, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away, until thy brother's anger turn away from thee, and he forget that which thou hast done to him. Then I will send and fetch thee from thence. Why should I be deprived also of you both in one day?" And Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me?" And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." And Isaac sent away Jacob. And he went to Padan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan," and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Padan Aram. And Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac, his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abram's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. And Jacob went out from Beersheba, and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place, and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. Thus far the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, last time we saw Jacob getting his much wanted blessing from his father Isaac. But boys and girls, was he happy when he finally got this blessing in a very concrete way? Well, you know the answer. The answer is no. Jacob secured the blessing through a tricky, a lying, a deceitful, an unworthy way. And he's going to have to pay a price for that. In the scene before us today, we see Isaac's family together for the last time. They will never be together again on this earth. That's the price of Jacob's sin. And Jacob is about to leave home. Everything seems to be in disarray, in disorder, in confusion. And yet, in the midst of it all, there is hope. And there is the hand of God. And maybe you're sitting here this morning feeling just like that. So much in your life is in disarray. Even in this last week, perhaps there's been confusion and difficulty and sin, unresolved sin even. And you gather in God's house this morning and say, what's the use? I tried to find happiness. I tried to pursue various things to get what I wanted, and I got it, but it doesn't give me satisfaction. Well, the hand of God and hope is still available. Not in the way or through the way of deceit, but despite our wicked hearts. And I want to show you how. This morning, from the portion I've read to you, and there will be a focus on Genesis 28, verses 3, 4, and 5a. Genesis 28, 3, 4, and 5a. And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham, to thee, and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham, and Isaac sent away Jacob. Well, our theme this morning with God's help is hope despite leaving home. We have four simple thoughts. First, danger. Second, disorder. Third, deliverance. And fourth, departure. Hope despite leaving home. And we'll see this theme of hope against the backdrop of danger, disorder, deliverance, and departure. So our first point this morning then is danger. Jacob, at this point in his life, is facing very many serious dangers. There is, first of all, the danger of physical harm. Physical harm from his own brother, Esau. Esau, boys and girls, is so angry at Jacob that he's planning to kill Jacob as soon as his father dies. And he's so angry he can't even keep his plans secret. He tells other people. Esau is a hot-headed man. He's a violent man. He's an angry man. And so Jacob's life, the life of the chosen one, the life that represents the continuation of God's blessing through the generations to the birth of the Messiah, is in danger. Secondly, Jacob faces the danger of compromise, of fitting into his surroundings. He and his family have been living in a pagan culture, surrounded by false religions, by Canaanites. And Jacob is still unmarried. But the promised seed can't go on without his marriage. He needs a wife. He's looking for a wife. And what would be more natural for him to do than to stay in that area? And to do what Esau did. To get a wife from the Hittites. The pagan, idolatrous women who had no interest in the God of Abraham, or the covenant. Jacob, you remember, is a quiet, home-loving man. He's not a traveler. He's not a wanderer. It would be so much simpler for him to stay near to home. And just get a wife outside the front door the way Esau had done. And if he had done so, you see, his distinctiveness, his commitment to God, his separation would have been endangered, perhaps lost. But thirdly, Jacob faces not only the danger of physical harm and compromise, but also self-satisfaction. He got the blessing. He had been so clever, hadn't he? He got the blessing from his old blind father. You can almost see him as he walks away, kind of smiling to himself. He got it. Rebekah's plan worked. And how well he had played his part. How clever he had been. How completely his father was taken in. Jacob faces the danger of being smugly self-satisfied. But friends, as we journey to heaven, don't we face these three same dangers today? They're all around us. They're naturally growing within us. Yes, probably none of us faces the threat of murder at the present time. But if we're truly Christians, we face hostility, don't we? We face persecutions. Lies will be told about us. We will be judged unjustly. And that is hurtful. We will face the troubles our Savior faced. If the world hates me, he said, it will hate you as well. So we face that danger of worldly hostility. But we also face everywhere, don't we, the temptation to conform. We live in a sinful world. And this influence is powerful and pervasive. It comes at us from 100 different ways. Subtle ways. Blatant ways. And gradually, it works to desensitize our conscience. Probably the world is too much with us all. And its pressure is too intense and subtle for all of us. It's easy to be drawn away, isn't it, from Christ. In the work atmosphere. In family life. In the entertainment milieu in which we find ourselves. And how prone we are to fit in or want to fit in with the world in which we are placed. But then we too not only have the danger of persecution, harm, and compromise through conformity, but we also face the temptation of pride and self-satisfaction. Confidence in our abilities, trust in our cleverness, the way we manage things and organize things and get the things we want. How prone we are to fall into these three dangers and push God to the peripheral of our lives, to marginalize God in His grace. Just as Jacob here was at risk that his usefulness and his happiness would be destroyed by these dangers, so our usefulness and our happiness is destroyed. And we end in self-satisfaction. And when we conform and compromise with this world. But then there is not only dangers. Here in Genesis 27, there is also disorder. Everything seems so hopeless for Jacob, not just because of the dangers he's about to slip into, but the disorders that are everywhere in his family. We saw a little bit of that last time, but look at how this family, this dysfunctional family, continues to be dysfunctional in this portion of Scripture as well. It begins with Esau. Esau hates Jacob. It's a long, persistent hatred. This just didn't happen overnight. This isn't a momentary annoyance. This is a solid grudge. An inner animosity. Esau despises Jacob. He hates Jacob. He says, the days of mourning, verse 41, for my father are at hand. Then I will slay my brother Jacob. Well, if you were prone to feel sorry for Esau, in the last message, Because he cried out with weeping, "Hast thou only one blessing, O my Father? Wilt thou not bless me, O my Father?" You certainly realize you don't need to feel sorry for Esau now. His tears, you see, weren't real tears of repentance. They were tears of frustration. They were tears of anger. They were tears of self-pity. Verse 44 describes Esau as a man of fury. "I will kill him," he says. Some repentance. It's as if Jacob says, "He's my twin brother and I should love him. We're one flesh, but I'm going to kill him. And then, Jacob, we'll see what will become of your blessing. You won't have any children to get the inheritance. I will get the inheritance after all. You are one up on me, but I will be one up on you. I will destroy you. I will reverse the blessing upon myself by the works of my own hands, by my own bloody deeds." This is the sin of Cain. Esau is a Cain. He envies his younger brother because God accepted him, like God accepted Abel's offering and not Cain's. And so Esau, like Cain, envies his brother. This is an outcropping, you see, of the historic enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman. This is the battle of all ages. Esau hates Jacob. Martin Luther summarizes the anger so well. He says he's angry not only with his brother, but also with his parents and with God himself, whose blessing as he knows it is, and from whom alone it was also to be expected. And Luther goes on to say, such anger is of the very malice of the devil, who seeks to use Esau's to destroy even Jesus, Jacob's offspring. And Calvin puts it even more succinctly. He says, Esau prepares himself to abolish the decree of God by the sword. This is a battle of great disorder. Here's a man with no spiritual awareness whatsoever. There's not an ounce of grace in him. He's strong. He's a good, skillful hunter. And he's going to go after his brother. Then there's Rebecca, ever the clever manager, ever the quick thinker in emergencies, the astute family politician. She doesn't miss much. She's like that mother who's got an extra sense and can figure everything out. And she hears that Esau is going to kill Jacob, and she calls Jacob quickly. She tells him, "Obey my voice." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And she knows where to send him. She's got plans laid immediately. "You must go to my brother's home in Padan Aram." And then quickly, in a moment's notice, she goes to her husband. She twists and persuades. And once more shows her dysfunctional relationship with her husband. She doesn't tell him the truth. She doesn't say, "Esau is going to kill Jacob." She says, "Rather, I'm weary of my life because of daughters of Heth," which were Esau's wives. And she knew that Isaac could identify with that, that he too was seeing their ungodliness. And then she says, "If Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life be to me?" And the last thing Isaac wants, of course, in his old blind condition, is to have a wife who can't function anymore. So she persuades him. And he realizes as well that, well, there's some good sense in her plan, because, yes, there is a danger that Jacob would marry the wrong woman. So as usual, her manipulative language works. Her mixed motives gain the upper hand. You see, there's a lot of good in her motives. She does want the blessing for her son, who is the son of promise. She does want to be in the circle of God's will. That's, of course, a very good thing. But she does it so deceitfully, so dysfunctionally. She even says to Jacob, as she tries to persuade him, "Tarry with Laban a few days till thy brother's fury turn away. Then I will send and fetch you from thence." But she doesn't do it. Jacob's going to be gone for 20 plus years and never see his mother again. And all this, you see, in one way, is the bitter fruit of Rebekah's own duplicity. And then there's Jacob. Or rather, then there's Isaac. Isaac is a changed man now. He's back to his true self. He's been shaken up. Because he tried to get the blessing to Esau, you remember. And God overruled him and foiled his plans. And now he's accepted God's will, God's way. Jacob will get the blessing. And so he calls Jacob to him. He gives him marriage advice. "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban." And then he blesses Jacob in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 28. And he blesses him consciously and knowingly, this time wholeheartedly. So finally there's some sanity in this family. There's some proper words, some proper attitudes. His eyes, of course, are still shut. He's blind, but in a sense, his eyes are now open. He knows what he's doing, and he gives Jacob the full covenant blessing of the God Almighty. Notice all the language now is thoroughly covenantal. "And God Almighty bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed after thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham." Finally, Jacob gets the blessing properly, without being deceitful, and wholeheartedly from his father, Isaac. His father knows whom he's blessing now, and he blesses him with a full heart, recognizing Jacob is the third patriarch in the line of succession. He's reconciled to God's will. He wants the best for his younger son. And yet, despite Isaac's good behavior here, what kind of a family is this? What confusion, what disorder. Oh, the complexity of it all. The mixture of motives. And yet, friends, is it really that much unlike our families? We too, in our families, often have mixtures of motives, don't we? Selfishness is mixed with love. And just as we look at this family and we say, how can any good come out of a confused situation like this? How could Jacob be protected when he lives in such a mixed up family? Sometimes we have to look at our own hearts and our own families and say, how can good come out of this? Is there not disorder? Families aren't always like little content churches, are they? Perhaps some people in our families aren't even Christians at all. There's confusion, disorder. And if not in our family, perhaps in our work. Perhaps you've got a good employer, but he's not a Christian and there's confusion of motives. Or perhaps there's a co-worker and he seems to like you on one hand, but he stabs you in the back on the other. There's disorder. There's disorder in the home. There's disorder in the work. There's disorder in society. There's disorder in the nation. Think of the confusion in our land today. Think of the economic confusion. How can good come out of all this? We're all a mixed motive people at our best. Sometimes we're believing. Sometimes we're unbelieving. Sometimes we're unselfish. Sometimes we're selfish. Sometimes we're honest. Sometimes we're a bit devious. Oh, the confusion. Oh, the conflicting pressures. We have successes in our lives. We have disappointments. We have blessings and we have burdens. We have things that can make us happy. And we have things that can make us cry. We don't live in a black and white world, do we? Some people always want to make it black and white. But we live in a gray world. Pretty gray. We often don't see things clearly. It's discouraging. There's danger. There's disorder. But thanks be to God, there's also deliverance. Deliverance. This blessing of Isaac itself must have been such an encouragement to Jacob. It must have felt like deliverance for him. How so? Well, for several reasons. First of all, because it was given from his father's heart, which was now in line with God's will. You see, if this hadn't happened, and Jacob had gone for 20 years he would have been smiting his conscience and said, do I really have the blessing at all? I got it by duplicity. I got it by lying. Is it really even mine? But now he can go and say, I spoiled it. I ran ahead of the Lord. And I lied. But my dad forgave me. And my dad really gave me the blessing from the bottom of his heart. And in that blessing of my dad, I see the blessing of God Almighty, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac coming upon me. See, if you're really a child of God, what you care about is not just getting things, but what you care about is getting God's blessing in God's favor. That means everything. And you understand that, of course, even in personal relationships, even in family relationships, sometimes one member of a family can be a bit sarcastic to another. Maybe boys and girls, your brother asks you for something, and you say, oh, well, go ahead and take it then. But your tone of voice, your attitude, makes your brother or sister stop and say, but can I really have it? What they're saying is, I want to know you're giving it to me from your heart. It's not enough to just get it. Now Jacob hears Isaac with all his heart, without having to say, I am Esau. Say, the blessing of God Almighty, the covenant of Abraham, blessing be upon you, my son. In the midst of disorder, in the midst of his sin, in the midst of danger, God comes with one-sided grace and wholeheartedly blesses Jacob. Oh, the grace of God. But secondly, this is deliverance because there is really an enlargement of the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob in the previous chapter. Because Jacob now receives the promise of a great inheritance. A promise that could not be to Esau. Look at the words. For it was to thee. And remember, thee and thy and thou is the singular form in the Old English. To thee and to thy seed with thee that thou mayest inherit the field. It's specific. Jacob to Jacob and to Jacob's seed with Jacob that Jacob may inherit the field. It's personal. It's exclusive. Heirs must have an inheritance, you see. And we know from Hebrews 11 that by this land inheritance designed for Jacob, all the patriarchs understood not just the earthly land of Canaan, but they understood the heavenly land of Canaan. Verses 14 and 16 of Hebrews 11 makes that plain. They looked for a better city. They looked for a better country. They looked to the heavenly Canaan. And so Jacob sees in this blessing, you see, not just the promise of good things, that he'll be brought back to the land of Canaan and possess the land of Canaan, but he sees that he's going to inherit the eternal heavenly land of Canaan. Deliverance! And then thirdly, This is going to be confirmed not only by his father, Isaac, but it's going to be confirmed in a mighty way by God himself. And you see this just a few verses later, which we'll be looking at next time. In the dream that he has in verses 13 through 15, really God says essentially the same thing. I'm the God, the Lord, the God of Abraham, thy father, the land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and so on. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. It's just not Isaac. It's God's heart that is with Jacob. There's real deliverance, divine deliverance, the blessing of God Almighty. And that blessing means to be graced with the presence and promises of God. That's what it means to be blessed. It's on Jacob. In the midst of disorder and danger, he's delivered. But then fourthly, and finally, this blessing shows that God is in control of Jacob's life. And that all the disorder and all the danger will work together for good. That's why the beginning of Isaac's blessing is so good. So good for Jacob. And God Almighty bless thee. That's the El Shaddai name. That's the name, God Almighty, with which God came to Abraham at the beginning of Genesis 17 to affirm his covenant. The sovereign covenant-keeping God will overrule, will direct all things. He will take all the confusing strands and he will weave them together into a pattern of mercy. He's going to deliver Jacob, even from the wrath of Esau. He's going to remove him from the scope of Esau's anger. He's going to take him out of his reach. He's going to remove the temptation of these heathen Hittite women. He's going to bring Jacob to experience hardship and disappointment and loneliness. But by the time God is finished with Jacob, all his self-satisfaction is going to be stripped away. All his trust in his own cleverness is going to be burned away in the fires of suffering. Jacob has a lot of lessons to learn, and God's going to put him in a new setting to teach him those lessons. A setting away from Rebekah, where he can no more be mommy's boy. A setting away from Esau, where he can no more be haunted by this hatred and this anger. And there Jacob will enter into experiential relationship with God, and know God, and be dependent upon God, and be blessed by God, and be delivered from these dangers and this duplicity and this disorder. God will overrule everything. And so you see, here is a wonderful thing. God will do this even despite these confused people and this disordered situation. He will use Esau's hatred as a blessing for Jacob by overruling it. Esau's hatred will actually send Jacob to Bethel and to Rachel and to the riches of wrestling with the angel of the covenant and to be being blessed by God. He's going to use Rebekah's love and her cleverness and her ability to manipulate her husband for good. He's going to use Isaac's repentance and his acceptance of God's will. He will take all this tangled web of this dysfunctional family, and he will make a harmonious pattern out of it to deliver Jacob, to send Jacob to the exact place where he wants him to be. You see, it seems all very disordered, but in God's secret book, it's all ordered. Thou hast ordered my time ere time began. And dear believer, it's exactly the same with you sitting here today. Every disorder, even those caused by your own sin, God will overrule. sovereignly, graciously, tenderly, undeservedly on your part. All things work together for good to them that love God. And I know what you're thinking. How can it be? It's impossible. If you knew the disorder, if you knew the danger, if you knew the confusion, if you knew the wretchedness, if you knew the mixed motivation of my own soul, you would say, it cannot be. No, I won't, because I'm just like you. And you know what happens? Later on, when we look back, we see God's hand and God's hope in the midst of danger and disorder. Can't you see a little bit of that even today when you look back? Think of all your sin. Think of your history of iniquity. Think of your Jacob heart. And when you look back, hasn't God made sense of it all? Hasn't He been merciful to this very day? Haven't you experienced time and time again what I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter? John Flavel, one of the great Puritans, said, God's providence is like Hebrew, like the Hebrew language he meant. Because you see, you read Hebrew backwards. He said, God's providence is like Hebrew. It is best read backwards. This past week, I was at a conference in Providence, Rhode Island. And I'm sitting at a lunch table with Larry and Linda Van Beek, who brought books along to the conference. And we looked out the window, and there was this wonderful river running through Providence, a beautiful sight, but there was a large word, Providence. Large capital letters, probably 20 feet high. But we were sitting behind it. And so when we looked out the window, we saw the letters backwards. That reminded me of the sermon I was contemplating for this morning. Providence. It's best read backwards. The day will come when Jacob will make sense of it all. It took a long time. At one point he said, all these things are against me. When they were all for him. See, God's ways are above our ways. And all the crosses he puts upon us. Oh, we look at other people sometimes and we think, if only I didn't have this cross. If only I had what that person had. No. No, says God. I've designed your crosses just for you. I've tailor-made them just for you. I will bring order out of disorder. I will bring harmony out of confusion. I will bring security out of danger. I've given you exactly what you need. To bring you exactly to the place I want you to be. Remember that story about that woman who was so unhappy with the big cross she had to bear that she actually had a dream about it. And in her dream, everyone in her block had to lay out their cross on the front lawn. And she was privileged to go by and pick out whatever cross she wanted. She went to the first home and she looked at the cross laying on the lawn and, better keep her own. Went to the next house, oh no, don't want that one. Finally she came to a house where there was no cross in the front lawn at all. She said, that's what I want. I want a cross-free life. So she went to the door and she said to the lady who answered, I will exchange crosses with you. And the lady said, honey, you don't want to do that because mine's so big it can't even get out the door. You see, God knows exactly what we need. And the beauty of His grace is that despite us, despite our sin, despite our confusion, He brings good out of evil. God is going to fix Jacob. And God is going to fix you and me by grace when we are His children. And so this home-loving boy must go into exile. He must be a wanderer. He must be pushed out of his comfort zone, his devious zone, into alien, difficult surroundings. He must be tested. He must be broken in order for God to put him back together again. But when God puts him back together again, he will be a trophy of grace. This is the way of God. The man who leaves home as a tricky, cunning Jacob is going to come back home 20 years from now as Israel, a prince with God. God delivers Jacob from his dangers by means of the very disorders that plague him. Have you experienced that? God has taken crooked sticks and made them straight and sanctified you in the process, purged you of your own dross. Yes, deliverance comes despite disorder and danger. Sometimes it happens through departure. That's our last thought. So Jacob has little choice but to leave home. His father and his mother have both commanded him to do so. And so early the next morning, he slips away in the darkness, not saying goodbye to Esau. Leaving home on one hand shouldn't be so difficult for him. He thinks he's going to come back soon. He's got the blessing now of his father. And actually, he's a grown-up man already. He's not just a small boy. He's probably a young adult. Surely Jacob can handle this. Well, Esau could. Esau was an outdoorsman. He loved roughing it under the stars. But remember, Jacob loved to be home. Wanted to be around his mother. Wanted his warm bed. His familiar surroundings. The bustle of family life. He was domestic. Perhaps when he left that morning, there was a little bit of a sense of adventure in Jacob. And perhaps his adrenaline flowed a bit. But all that was overshadowed by leaving home. Didn't want to leave home. And it was overshadowed by the hatred of his brother, who would be, he thought, no doubt, hot on his trail. It's dreadful to live, isn't it, with the burden of somebody wanting to kill you, somebody hating you so much. What a trial. Sometimes when someone murders someone else in society and the relatives think they know who it is, but the person isn't arrested yet, they live in perpetual fear because, is he going to come back? Is the murderer going to come back and get us too? So Jacob didn't leave home lightly. There was a terrible weight on his soul. No doubt that day he went as far as he could, as far as his tired legs would carry him by nightfall. Because he wanted to put miles of distance between him and the would-be killer. And as he traveled on, you can almost see the fears cropping up in his mind. Has Esau left home yet? The skillful hunter, can he track my footsteps? Finally, after the sun sets, Jacob stops for the night. His fearful heart gives way to his tired legs. He's exhausted. An evening, of course, has a way of making the morning's adventure seem even more lonely and more hopeless than it was first thought to be. Everything now is dark and seems dark for Jacob. And lonely and empty. Nothing here is familiar. Jacob is a homeless man now, without so much as a tent, trying to rest on the cold ground with only hard stones for his pillows, looking up at the stars. And there are strange noises and big boulders and black shadows. He's alone now. There's no fire. There's no sleeping bag. There's no soft pillow. There's no familiar noise of the family camp. There's no one to talk to. There's no one to be with. What's going to happen to Jacob? Well, next time we will see that God comes to visit him. He gets the best visitor of all. And God intervenes. It's still so today, my friends. Many times people of God meet God in quiet rather than in company of others. And how often doesn't it happen still today that when young people leave home for college or head into military service far from home and unpack their bags and suddenly realize they don't know anyone at all, that they turn to God and cry for mercy and they lift up their hearts to heaven and experience divine benediction. Just yesterday, or rather Friday, I was talking to a man on the plane who said that his son gave him a lot of trouble as a teenager. The day he was 18, he left home. 6 months later, God intervened, found him, turned his heart, and brought him back home. The man said to me, God did for my son what I never could have done for him. 18 years I tried and failed. And God did it in a few short months. Young people, God can do this for you too. Now, you don't have to leave home for it. But in all your own confusion and disorder, turn to God. He's able to deliver. He's able to visit you in your inward loneliness. You see, in the midst of that night, Jacob is filled with fear. Not just about Esau, but are there robbers close by? Are there wild animals that will get him laying on the cold ground if he falls asleep? And where was the promised land? I mean, after all, he's leaving the promised land now. Would he ever come back? Would God ever fulfill his promises? And then this question. I've just gotten blessed by my father, Isaac. The blessing of the covenant. The blessing of the Messiah. The blessing of Abraham. Is this what the blessing means? Alone with a stone for a pillow in the cold? Maybe you've recently become a Christian and you thought all your troubles would be over. Instead, they got multiplied. And you said, is this what it means to be a Christian? And yet, that very night, Jacob would learn that this place was teeming with heavenly angels. And that God was there to help him in every trial and every trouble. He would learn a lifelong lesson. He would learn that you are safe, dear friends, in the open land as you are in a crowded street if you are a child of God. He'd learn that you're safe wherever you are if God is for you. You are safe out in the world even. You are safe in the midst of disorder even. As well as in a loving home. If God is your covenant God. He would learn to know the joy that all God's people learn to know. When God comes in the midnight seasons of our lives, in the midst of all our danger and disorder, and says, fear not. I am with you. There is Bethel, a bleak land in the middle of nowhere. Nothing special about it. It's just a hillside, sloped, sleeked with rocks and boulders, some lying down, some standing up. But there God visits Jacob, and it becomes a special place on the face of the earth. Oh, how great our God is. But there's one more question we have yet to answer. How is it possible that God could do all this and be all this for someone like Jacob? Well, it's because the greater Jacob, Jesus Christ, experienced all these things. You see, in all these senses, Jacob, the chosen carrier of the blessing, is a picture of Christ, who is the chosen carrier of the blessing. The earthly life of Jesus seems like a confused and disordered tragedy, doesn't it? He's tempted by the devil. He's hounded by his enemies. He's driven out of Jerusalem and meets an apparently premature death through injustice and tragedy. Disorder seems to abound everywhere in the courtroom that condemned Jesus to death. But in reality, there was disorder nowhere, because he was delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God to the death of the cross, so that he who knew no sin would become sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ, the orderly God from eternity past, broke into time, into a disorderly world, and sustained in the midst of disorderliness his innocence to the very end without becoming devious like Jacob, so that devious Jacob might find his salvation in undevious Jesus Christ. Yes, you see, God is overruling everything in Jesus. All the disorder of the world, all the disorder in America at the present time, all the disorder of the elections and the disorder of the economy and the disorder of moral collapse and the disorder of all the confusion of this world is all under the control of God. Isn't that comforting? That God is on the throne. And that he's weaving all the actions of man, the sinful actions as well as the good actions, into the pattern of his own choosing. So that the wrath of man praises him, and he brings good out of evil, and the world shall stand and be worked in such a way that all the elect shall be gathered in. Every Jacob shall be brought to God. You see, friends, that's how God deals with his children. Many times, I know you're like me, many times you say, what is God doing? How could God be so patient with me? How could he be so patient with our church? How could he be so patient with society or with my family or with me and my work? He's weaving it all together. Using imperfect people, using mixed motives, overruling our setbacks, our disappointments, our mistakes, our tragic misses, and leading us to understand our inward loneliness and sinfulness, to bring us to a place where he visits us. Just down the road from all our confusion is Bethel. And a meeting with God, and the greatest blessing Jacob ever experienced in his life. That's what grace is all about. So what's the message of Genesis 27:41 to Genesis 28:11? Trust God. That's it. Simply that. Your life is in His hands. And He makes no mistakes. And as Job put it so well, when Job was in the midst of disorder and confusion and could not even find God, he said, "Yet, when He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Let me close with one final application. You notice that in verses 1 and 2, Isaac gives Jacob a charge. Charged him not to take a Canaanitish wife. Esau hears in verse 6 that Jacob has been so charged. And notice that Esau hears again that Jacob was really blessed this time by Isaac. And Esau is so full of anxiety that he responds in verses 7 through 9, ironically, by turning to the line of Ishmael, the rejected offspring of Abraham. And he marries a woman from there, thinking to please his father, thinking to win his way back to blessing. Someone wrote about this: like most religious efforts of the natural man, Esau's actions were superficial and ill-judged. You see, what Esau ended up with in the end was simply one more wife, three wives, and a limited blessing from his father that nearly amounts to a curse, for it included subservience to Jacob. And so I want to ask you in closing, if you're seeking God's blessing, are you doing it in the right way? Are you doing it like Esau, relying on yourself? Then your path will lead to self-destruction. Or are you repenting and trusting in God and His grace to do for you what you can't do for yourself? Trusting in His grace, in the greater Jacob, Jesus Christ. Then you won't be put to shame. Even if you are temporarily lonely in this world's wilderness. For then God will visit you. You will have your Bethel. God will meet with you and enable you to rejoice in Himself and in His salvation. Ask for the grace of Jacob and don't try to do the works of Esau. Amen.